Thank you for that reading, Brother Albert. We're going to stay in Luke chapter 16 and take a closer look at the story that Jesus tells that Brother Albert read for us just a few moments ago. What's beyond the grave? Are there any messages? Are there any people that can tell us what's beyond the grave? I think there's a movie out right now, or at least it's somewhat popular about right now, that has gained some attention that takes the perspective that there's a young boy that went that had lived before and been and gone beyond the grave and seen in heaven. He'd seen his grandfather or some other people that maybe had lived before his time, and comes back and gives some testimony of what he saw there, or what had happened to the people that had died before him. It became very popular, and I don't remember even what the name of the movie is, but someone was asking me about it a while back, what I thought about it. And of course, not having seen a movie, it's kind of difficult to maybe to comment about it. But I thought, I told them, well, I don't know what to think about it, except to say that I judge what I think about what's beyond the grave and heaven and what heaven is going to be like by the one who made heaven, rather than someone who claims to have been there. And that I take my information from what God says in the scriptures to derive conclusions about that, rather than simply thinking about what an individual might claim to have experienced. And then you come to a story of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, right out of the scriptures, that is in essence a look beyond the grave. It is an account of something that happens after people die, where someone looks beyond and sees what it's like, and then gives us some information on which we could base conclusions. In our study of Jesus' parables, and that's what we've been looking at through the month, it's hard to study through the parables without coming across this story, because there is somewhat of a consensus among some that this is a parable, much like the parable of the Good Samaritan and other parables we looked at. We looked at the parables this morning and the parable of the talents. And there is some resemblance, isn't it, in the sense that Jesus tells a story, and there are characters involved in the story, and then from that particular story, there are applications that are drawn from that. But when you look at the story of Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and an unnamed rich man, though often sometimes it's called a parable, it really has some dissimilarities to the parables of Jesus as well. So when someone asks me, do you think this is ought to be included in the parables, I always tell them, well, I have my doubts about it. I think that probably it's best to be understood simply as either a story that Jesus tells, or in terms of its being something that Jesus is relating to us, or it is similar to a story that may have been circulated among others that Jesus is accounting. I am convinced that there was a Lazarus, and there was a real rich man, and Jesus isn't just giving us an account of something that's like something that happened, but something that actually did happen. And there are a couple of reasons why. One is that it's the only parable that Jesus tells in which there are actual names of individuals that are given. The parables we've seen before, people are not identified, they're just general characters. And certainly we recognize that in this particular story, there is someone that we all recognize by his real name, and that is Abraham. So there is an actual Old Testament character contained in the story. And I find it difficult that Jesus would make up something about Abraham that was simply a parable or a similar an analogy to something. It's interesting to note in the context of that the rich man in this particular story remains unnamed. The beggar has a name. His name is Lazarus. Abraham is named. His name, of course, is Abraham. And in that context, you see, it may have been given in the terms of Jesus telling of the actual story, an emphasis on the very meaning of the story that we're going to look at in just a few moments, the event itself. And that is that those who were somewhat famous in the life that they lived on earth, who certainly had a name among men, and I would suggest to you that this person probably did, if he was rich, had a name that other people knew and were glad to know, that on the other side of the grave, they remain in Jesus' accounting of this as simply a rich man, unnamed. Those who probably very few people may have known the name of, such as a poor beggar on the side of a gate, making his everyday substance where people could live to make his living, And Jesus' telling of the event has a name that you and I, centuries later, recognize immediately as Lazarus. So there is this, in the telling of the story itself, in the telling of the event, there is incorporated this reversal of roles, and we'll talk about that as we go along. Some, I believe, classify this as a parable in order to, I think, somewhat get around its emphatic teaching about the nature of life after death. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe in a life after death for the wicked, simply discount this as a parable or story that has different meanings, and therefore it's not to be taken literally. It's certainly not something from which we should draw doctrine. But Jesus told, even when he told parables, he told true life parables. He told stories that related not to fantasy, but rather to events that actually could or had the possibility of happening. They were based on events that were possible. So even if I count this as a parable, that there was no actual real Lazarus, and that he's simply telling a story and incorporating Abraham's name into the telling of the story, the context of the story and the actuality of the events themselves are not brought into question, because Jesus uses them in a parabolic sense. These were based upon events that actually possibly could happen, and as I believe, certainly did happen. Another thing we'll notice before we get into the story is what we studied this morning, the parable of the unjust steward in the beginning of Luke chapter 16, that we mentioned we connected that parable to Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the three lost things, where Jesus was accounting God's attitude towards the lost, and then in the unjust steward showing that men ought to seek after seek to be found. They should seek after that which is spiritually beneficial to them in terms of the teaching of that particular parable. And then there's this parable that follows immediately after that, that both the parable of the unjust steward and the parable of the story of the rich man and Lazarus start out with the very same words. There was a certain rich man. The previous parables stress the proper use of wealth in the sense that we should not, we could take the unrighteous mammon and use it to secure friends who will greet us into an eternal or heavenly home. We talked about that this morning. And this story illustrates how it is that a person who does not use unrighteous mammon ultimately ends up after life ends. After his mammon fails him, what happens to this person who doesn't fulfill the commandments that were contained in the parable of the unjust steward? And Jesus gives us an actual account of what's happened. Both the parable and the story focus on the importance of repentance, as well as the parables of Luke chapter 15. What this particular story emphasizes is that the time to repent is now. And we'll talk about that as we look at the story. So there was a certain rich man, it says here, who fared well sumptuously, clothed in purple, and he did well. He ate the best there was to eat. He was dressed the best there was to dress. And he had everything going his way. In stark contrast, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, no doubt because he couldn't get there on his own. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores, and that he had nothing in life. But then in verse 22, it says, "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, verse 22 is the real heart of the parable. Or the story. I'm going to call it a parable because I've been talking about parables all this time, but we just talked about what I believe about it, so you can get past that, I suppose. But the story hinges on verse 22. And that is that both the rich man and the Lazarus met the very same fate. That at opposite ends of the social spectrum, living very different lives, even opposing lives in society, they both met the common end of death. Now, Jesus in the story tells us right off that when the beggar died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And would give us the early information that This beggar was an individual who was right before God, that he was in a good position before God, and therefore, even at death, he was carried immediately to Abraham's bosom, to a place of paradise, to a place of fulfilling, you see, the needs and all the wants and desires that he lacked in physical earth. But it tells also that the rich man died as well, and that he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The dialogue that follows, and that Albert just read for us in the story that I know we're familiar of, helps us to understand the position of both the rich man and Lazarus, and shows us that the real impact of death is what's being brought out here. What happens to an individual after he dies? Well, for the sake of looking at the story, and again, I'm explaining myself in terms of my interpretation of the particular story, I'm convinced that Jesus is describing the situation of the dead prior to his own resurrection, where the righteous were held in paradise and the wicked in Tartarus. I do believe that following the resurrection of Christ, the righteous go immediately to be with the Lord when they die, as Jesus set free those who were captive by death itself when he resurrected from the dead. But that story, that particular study maybe is for another time. But when we use the word, as we study through this, when we use the word Hades, as the New King James does and the King James does, that, and then we also use the word hell, which the King James does, that in terms of this particular account, those two things are synonymous. Now, not always in Scripture is Hades synonymous with hell, and I understand certainly the difference that according to the Scriptures themselves, they are different places in the language. But both are places of fire and torment. Both are places either describing the temporary stay of those who are wicked or the final, ultimate stay of those, you see, who are wicked before God, that they both come after death and they end in a result of the judgment of God upon sin. And it says in the book of Revelation that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire at the end. So for the sake of our discussion, when it talks about the rich man being in torment and being in Hades, I would suggest to you is describing his final resting place, so to speak, or his final place of judgment, and that's what Jesus is describing here, and that's what awaits wickedness after death. So the story of the rich man Lazarus in the context of this, then, is a story of the judgment of God. It's a story, as many of the parables we've looked at as well are, it is a story with very basic lessons having to do with the need and the necessity of an individual to prepare themselves before God for that which awaits them in relationship to their sin or their lack of sin in terms of their ability to be righteous before God. What are the principles taught here? Well, first I think we recognize that the wicked will be punished in the next life. I would suggest that most of us, if not all of us, believe that. But that's one of the reasons why we are motivated to do what is right, and we're motivated to accept the literal interpretations of the Bible concerning righteousness and unrighteousness and punishment and judgment, is because we believe that in the end there will be a reckoning and a accounting. As we mentioned before, there are some who look at the very clear teachings of this particular story, the events themselves, and dismiss it simply by saying the parable is the story is a parable. But the problem that the person arrives at is that everywhere the Bible depicts the punishment of the wicked, it always describes the punishment of the wicked in similar and consistent terms. It always describes these things that await the wicked in the very same language. And what certainly ought to interest us is that Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in all the Scriptures. And some of the reasoning that there cannot be a hell, or that we don't have to believe in hell, or shouldn't be afraid of all this teaching about hell, is because Jesus is such a loving God, and Jesus is such a loving Savior, and Jesus wants to save us, that he would never send anybody to an eternal hell. And yet, when a person looks at what the Scriptures say, and carefully analyzes Jesus' words, there's no way we can get around the fact that Jesus was very willing not only to talk about hell, but to talk about it in the most graphic language, to make emphasis on the fact that the unjust and the wicked will be punished at the end. Notice the descriptive words that are used in this particular story. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22 and 23, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. In the rich man's own words, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And then later on in the dialogue, he says, "And I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." Now, you read through the dialogue and the description, you recognize that what's being described here is a place of enormous agony, a place you see a very terrible circumstance. You know, this world can present some very terrible things. And we might look ahead and be able even to think about what our future lies and somewhat get depressed over the things that could happen to us. We could get very sick and we could have cancer. We could get Alzheimer's disease and lose our ability to think and our memory. We could have an enormous accident and lose our abilities to move around or even to function properly. And all of that, you see, life here has some very difficult circumstances. But none of that compares to what could come after life. None of that compares, you see, to what can come after life for those who are wicked in the impact of death upon wickedness. And it's interesting to me that sometimes that it's in these times in which we most ought to be focused on the reality of the punishment of wickedness after death that we seek to euphemize or to somewhat take away the unpleasantness that's borne out in what the scriptures actually teach. What do you see at the funeral of an unbeliever? You know, funerals are kind of that way, aren't they? Everything is designed to soothe everybody and to calm people down and to comfort them. And I'm not suggesting that it shouldn't be that way. I'm just saying this is the way it is in human experience. The preacher may eulogize the person's accomplishments in life and talk about the good of the person's life and all that he accomplished. And that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes little or nothing is said about life, death, and judgment and the reality of it all because we seek to avoid that. And sometimes it's kind of carried away in the misleading phrase, "Well, at least he's in a better place." Is he? Was the rich man in a better place? Or was he in a worse place? And I think about sometimes, what if there was this, you see, infusion of reality in circumstances like that, in situations like that, when just as what Jesus' story here would depict, we heard the words of the ones who were beyond the grave, who were experiencing the things that come as a result of living a wicked life. "Somebody, please help me. I am in torments. I am in agony in this flame." What would that do to our consciousness about our own life? Ironically, that would be a more accurate depiction than many times we give ourselves. In the same way, on the positive side of that, you and I can't describe heaven either in terms of the good things that will be found to those who are righteous. But in this passage, we cannot dismiss the fact that torments and agony both appear twice, and the word flame appears once. And Jesus' telling of this particular story is done for the purpose of showing us clearly that the wicked will be punished in life after life is over. In Matthew 22, verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Again, at the conclusion of another parable of Jesus, there is this very stark description of what Hades or hell is like. Outer darkness, Barnes says, this is a description of the dungeon or the prisons that were constructed to house rebellious slaves, that they were simply a dark hole in the ground where an individual would be tossed. Adam Clark says the image is of darkness found outside the house, where there is a feast and there are people and there is association going on. Outer darkness is where there is no one, where a person is isolated without any comfort. The weeping and gnashing of teeth are described, terms that are described even in the Old Testament language, of great disappointment. The ISB says it's a vivid representation of misery, of disappointed expectations. It's a situation without remedy. Again, Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 9, "If your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Matthew Henry suggests that the phrase "the worm does not die" represents the eternal oppressed consciousness of the condemned person, that it eats away at him in terms of his regret for the life that he has lived. that the fire is not quenched is a phrase that describes the eternal nature of the punishment of the wicked, torment without remedy or relief. Now, we don't say that or dramatize that for the sake of being dramatic or overemphasizing any element of what is part of the story, but rather to recognize that these are the words of Jesus, and this is the language of Scripture, to describe what awaits those who are unrepentant before God and what the true impact of death and punishment for sin is. And we need to be aware of that in a world that de-emphasizes that and believes they can teach the words of Jesus by never mentioning it. We need to be aware of that. So the principle that the wicked will be punished in the next life is certainly taught in this particular event. Also, there's no second chance after we die. Once the rich man was in torment, he desperately wanted a second chance, but none was available. Look at verse 24. It says the rich man was begging for mercy. Have mercy upon me. On the other side of death, he was saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, it's insightful to recognize, I think, as well, that this was a different situation for this man, at least from what's described in the early part of the story, that this man had everything he needed. He had people waiting on him, that whatever he wanted, he got. But now, you see, he was asking for help, but he wasn't used to asking for help. Certainly, if he asked for help, he got it. He certainly wasn't used to asking for help and not being able to get it. He wasn't used to begging for mercy. And yet, that's precisely where he is on the other side of the grave. Now, Abraham's answer to the rich man's request for mercy is twofold in verse 25 and 26. First thing he says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Things are different now. And again, this is an important, I believe, one of the most important elements of the whole story, is that Jesus is reflecting to his audience that being well off in this life, having things go your way in this life, and being successful, being rich, is not a guarantee and a security for the future. It only has its value here. After death, things are different. And what the rich man came to realize is he was in a place where none of the things he'd had before had any power, and there's no one to comfort him. There are no good things to be found. So comfort in this life is not a guarantee of comfort in the next. The key word in verse 25 is where Abraham says to him, during your life, you had things that are good, but now your life is over. And then he says, secondly, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Again, we're impressed with the duality of Jesus' telling of the story or accounting of the event, that there are those over here and there are those over here. There's the rich man, and then the whom Abraham says is us. And it says, there's no passing between. Abraham tells him, even if we see over here that those who want to pass over, they cannot. It transcends desire, this chasm. Someone's pointed out in the story that at the beginning, the two men are separated by a gate, which could easily have been transcended. But now, after death, they are separated by a chasm that cannot be. Therefore, if we have the opportunity to have mercy on someone, if we have the opportunity to do good to someone, if we have the opportunity to help someone, recognize now's the time to do that, when there are only gates to pass through. Because after a time, even our desire to help those that we love may be separated by a chasm after death, and no one can step across that gulf. Notice the rich man's sense of absolute dependence upon another. Again, this may be something that was different for him after death than it was before death, where he wasn't dependent upon everyone but now he's dependent upon Abraham. Have mercy on me. Now, his dependence upon Abraham was somewhat, I think, misplaced, because Abraham didn't put him in this place and Abraham couldn't get him out of this place. But he recognized that his words here are the very words of the attitude that God seeks. And they remind me of Luke chapter 18 in the parable where Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And the tax collector stands far off and says, and the tax collector stands far off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, have mercy upon me. And God says, that's the attitude I want. That man goes down to his house justified. But here's the rich man on the other side of the grave. He has the same words, the same penitent attitude. At least it seems that way. And yet there is no response from God. His attitude of penitence is too late. Even though he has the right perspective now, it's too late. Mercy is what we need. But when must we seek the mercy of God? Mercy is what we must have. But when is the mercy of God available? Jesus' story is emphatically designed to teach that to those in the context of his original audience who thought that they needed no mercy from God and therefore would not seek it and disdained when Jesus went to those who pleaded for mercy and associated with sinners. But the point being certainly that at death our fate is sealed. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that after death comes the judgment. And in the judgment we will give an answer for all the things that we have done while in this body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Whether good or bad, what we've done in this life will matter in the end, because after death there is no opportunity to change that. And then we also recognize that good intentions are powerless after we die. And again, this is something that is shown in the dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. The rich man came to realize the need for telling others what he now knew to be true. How much did he know? How much of the law did he keep? Was he really an individual who lived a reckless, immoral life? You know, sometimes I read articles about the rich man Lazarus or study some comments about it. It appears from what folks say that this fellow here, stepped on Lazarus' fingers every time he went out the door, and he kicked him like he would kick a dog when he went out the door. And maybe that was so, but the text doesn't tell us that, does it? It doesn't even tell us that he overlooked opportunities to help Lazarus. It might imply that to us, but it doesn't really tell us in the story that this was an immoral man and that he did not give to Lazarus. What we do recognize about this man's morality, the thing that comes to view in this man's morality, is not what he thought before he died, but what he thought after he died. That's fascinating, isn't it? Now, he ended up at the wrong place. So I would suggest to you he wasn't approved by God. He didn't, as Lazarus was, he wasn't carried to Abraham's bosom. He was in Tartarus in torment. So he wasn't right before God for whatever reason. But the insight into the heart of this man is found after death when he asks Abraham, "I beg you, send someone to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He had concern for others. What a perspective. What enormously powerful perspective. And right in line with what God wants from us, isn't it? That God wants us to be concerned for others, that he wants us to go out and teach our brothers and our sisters and other people about God, that he wants us to warn people that they live a right life, they'll end up in the wrong place. So what's wrong with this man's good intentions? They're too late. His desire to be evangelistic, however, you see, powerful and productive it may have been, was powerless. He moved from thinking about himself to thinking about others. But there again, it was too late. Notice again Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That seemed a little cold to you? Now, we recognize this from the standpoint of what this man's asking of Abraham to send Lazarus back, that the whole idea of sending Lazarus back doesn't fit into the genre of the teaching of the scriptures in terms of what God does to bring about the salvation of men. So we wouldn't expect it maybe to be answered in a different way. But for Abraham just to say outright, they have Moses and the prophets, again was to teach a lesson. Abraham was expressing, I believe, in this story, the perspective of God on the issue. This wasn't just Abraham's coldness. This was God's answer to the question of whether or not individuals have to have someone come back from the dead to convince them of what is true, or how it is that individuals can come to recognize what they ought to do during their own lifetime. Those who are lost do not have to be lost. Isn't that what God is saying here? Your five brothers don't have to come to this place. They have Abraham, or they have Moses, and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, it might imply this man didn't hear Moses and the prophets, and I suppose it does. But certainly it is implying to us that these gentlemen, his brothers, could be saved just by listening to what God has already said. Well, that's an important perspective on salvation, isn't it? Are you waiting for God to prove something to you? Are you waiting for him to speak to you, to give you some evidence that he really is God? Waiting for a special revelation or a miracle to confirm your doubts about him? Listen to what this parable, what this story is teaching about God's perspective on salvation. But then the man objects in verse 30. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Will they? Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Abraham's answer is no. They won't. You're wrong about that. And again, that's God's perspective about it. How can we know that that's true? Because one has risen from the dead, and men do not believe on him. I'll go back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and 6, really, there are several passages we could read in the context of this. But in the days where Jesus was performing miracle after miracle and healing all those who were coming to him and feeding 5,000 people with a boy's lunch and even raising other people from the dead, there were those who were unwilling to listen to what he had to say or accept his words, claiming that he was doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus, in very stark language, says they cannot be saved. They blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And there's no way they can be forgiven. And Jesus said that those who seek for this confirming sign before they believe are an unbelieving and adulterous generation. John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." You think how that hit at the heart of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day when he says, "I'm not the one that's accusing you, Moses, the one you study every day and that you memorize his words and you revere him. He accuses you. You trust in him. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus saying the same thing to that audience that, you see, Abraham said to the rich man. God has already said enough to cause faith. If you just listen to what he's already revealed, you can be saved. And I believe there's a lesson for that in the world in which we live. Now, lastly, what kind of preacher would the rich man be if he was allowed to come back? And Abraham said, "Okay, I'll send Lazarus back. Or I'll send you back. And you go back and you preach to your brothers." What would he say? You know, there's a disdain for preaching that seeks to motivate moral behavior through a referral or a reference to hell. There are people who believe that it's wrong to motivate people to do what's right by presenting before them the perspective of punishment, and certainly a punishment as descriptive as hell is in the Scriptures. The U.S. Catholic magazine recently asked its readers what they thought about the idea of an afterlife. The article concluded that old hellfire and brimstone concept was being replaced by the idea of hell as merely the absence of God in people's lives. And the one result of this reinterpretation is that people are becoming more concerned about doing good for its own sake and less about doing good to avoid hell. And that was a good thing. That we ought to reinterpret the Scriptures, leave out the things about hell, because we really need to motivate people to do what's right and do good for its own sake. Well, there's a sense in which doing good for its own sake is rather noble, isn't it? To do what's good for the sake of good. Jesus taught a lot about that. But you know what? Jesus also taught a lot about hell. And you listen to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Jesus said that. So there is a place for the aspect of being concerned about doing what's right for the very purpose of avoiding the punishment that comes upon that wickedness in hell. And I believe that we ought to preach that. I also believe that if the rich man were sent back or Lazarus sent back, that's the kind of preacher they would be. And that's exactly what he says. "I want to tell them, lest they have to come to this place. I don't want them to come here." What lies beyond the grave? Well, Jesus gives us a look. He teaches us, I think, some very important principles, even from this particular story. But what I want us to notice, and again, we've kind of glossed over this and overlooked a lot of the things that can be derived by looking at this story more intensely. One thing I want us to notice about this story in a general way is that, as many Jesus' parables are, this story is a warning. It's a warning. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins was a warning. Jesus' parable, you see, of the talents was a warning. Jesus' parable of the minas was a warning. Jesus' story about stewardship and about judgment, all of those things that Jesus told in parabolic forms that are much like this story here, contains words of despair over those who are being judged in order to bring about the reality to people's lives of judgment and what lied ahead, and to motivate them to righteousness. They were stories of urgency to get individuals to recognize that now is the time to listen to what God has to say. Now is the opportunity you have to do the work of God and to be the steward and to use the resources God has provided for us that we might gain the reward. That's an important perspective, isn't it? As much as it might be disdained in our own world and overlooked in other teaching, it is certainly inherent in the parables and stories of Jesus to his original audience, as it is to us as well as we study them. If you're not a Christian, I believe you need to consider seriously the story of rich man and Lazarus. Not just to be able to recognize the reality of hell and the torment and all the things that are involved in this, but to recognize as well the accountability, the severe accountability that God places upon each individual and the urgency of taking this to heart. There's another way of looking at it, and that is to look at it from the preciousness that you have of the moment in which you are still alive. You're still here, and therefore you still have opportunity. Oh, to know the things that the rich man knew after life, to know those first ahead of time. You know what? You do. Because one has told you and showed you what lies beyond the grave. So you have opportunity to act upon those things. You can repent of your sins. You can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can become a Christian even tonight. To those of us that are Christians, we dare not let up on our commitment to Christ, because again, things are different after death, and there is the accountability and the reckoning before God, and we need to always be willing to make sacrifice to live before God, that we might be, as Lazarus was when we die, accepted into the paradise of God. The danger is too great, the stakes are too high to not remain faithful to God. And we would constantly remind ourselves of the urgency of our own salvation. Thank you for your attention this evening as we study this story together. Maybe we've said some things that would be helpful to you. I hope that's true. And if you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to become a child of God even tonight by responding to the gospel of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand and sing a song that is designed to strengthen that encouragement, give you opportunity even to come to the front of assembly and let us help you in any way that we can to become a Christian. If you've fallen away from God, you can use this opportunity to ask for the prayers of the congregation as well, to turn your life back to God and reaffirm your commitment to God. And we'd like to help you do that as well. Let's stand and sing the song that was announced.